Our text today is John chapter 1 and verse 21. And it is the fifth and final text that deals with the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And the question is, John the Baptist Elijah? And our text today may be the most difficult one of all. Because here we find that John is asked directly the question, "Are you Elijah?" And he answers very emphatically, "No, I am not." And in doing so, he seems to contradict previous statements that we have studied, both by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and those of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 17. And this reply of John may be doubly difficult in light of our proposed rule of biblical interpretation, drawn from Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, and elsewhere in the New Testament, that New Testament revelation is by the design of God clearer than Old Testament Scripture, and therefore, that New Testament interpretation of Old Testament text should be regarded as authoritative and final. And so here we have our final consideration. And we have here, seemingly, New Testament texts making opposite statements regarding the same Old Testament prophecy, which makes us wonder that whether, in some cases at least, the New Testament is less clear than the Old Testament. And so this text requires thoughtful examination. Let's begin by briefly reviewing the various texts that we have been examining. Malachi's prophecy, the last two verses of the Old Testament, say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." We read in Luke chapter 1 of Gabriel's announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And he says a number of things about John, but in verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And then verse 17, "And he shall go before him," that is the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom, the disobedient rather to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In the first phrase, Gabriel points our attention to Malachi's prophecy when he tells us that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And immediately our minds turn to Malachi's prophecy, think about Malachi's prophecy, and we ask the question, is Gabriel telling us that John is Elijah? Is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah the same as Elijah coming? That question is raised. But it seems to me that the next phrase erases all doubt about what Gabriel is saying when he tells us that John comes to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Precisely and word for word what Malachi said Elijah would do when he came. He would come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And now Gabriel says John the Baptist is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It seems to me to be a very direct statement of fulfillment. John the Baptist is the one designated by God to fulfill the prophecy made by Malachi. But that is not all. We have the words of our Lord also regarding this statement of Malachi. In fact, in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, following the account of the Transfiguration, Jesus is recorded to have spoken to this matter. And I read from Matthew's account in chapter 17, verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then we read in verse 13, "The disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." And so our Lord makes it, I think, abundantly clear that John the Baptist is the Elijah prophesied by Malachi. He was not accepted as such by the Jewish religious leaders. They rejected Him just like they would reject the Messiah Himself. But nevertheless, He was the one that Malachi said would come as the forerunner to the Messiah and would come in the spirit and power of Elijah and do what Malachi said He would do. And then finally, we have the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 11. And He said in verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And then this in verse 14, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." If you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Which, on the one hand, seems to be another clear and direct statement that John is Elijah. But on the other hand, there's a little bit of question thrown into that phrase, too. Because we have this phrase, "if you will receive it." And then we have to deal with what does that mean. And I don't have time to go back to that sermon, but I simply implore you to realize that Christ is not saying that the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy all hinges on your attitude regarding it. It's not a subjective matter. Because if that were so, then Scripture has no definite meaning, and the modern idea that it means whatever it means to me is the meaning would be what Christ is saying, and that's certainly not what He is saying. But He's saying something like this: John the Baptist is Elijah, and you're called upon to receive it, and some of you will and some of you won't. Now, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Those of you who are interested in spiritual truth and have a capacity to understand spiritual truth, listen up and receive the benefit of the truth that is given. And for those of you who will receive it, John is Elijah, and you can benefit from that. You can benefit from that knowledge. You can benefit from his ministry. Though others may reject him and will not benefit by this one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to bring revival to the land of Israel, nevertheless, if you will receive it, you will benefit. And if you will not receive it, then you must suffer the judgment that comes upon those who reject the clear word of God. So these are the previous texts that deal with this question. And now we come to John chapter 1 and verse 21. For John is asked, and they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." Now, what are we to make of this? Well, let's examine this text, first of all, in its context. As we have learned, many questions clear up when we study things in their immediate context. And as we look at the context, the setting for this particular statement, I think, would be John 1, verses 19 through 28 in particular. And what we have recorded here is a dialogue between John and the Jews. Most of this section, verses 19 through 28, is the conversation, the dialogue that took place between them. But that is broken into in three different places with some statements of historical information. In verse 19, verse 24, and 28, we have some insertion of historical fact. And the first two, I think, are particularly relevant to our question. But verse 19, for example, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. That sets the background, gives us the historical setting in which to put all of this, and tells us something about what's going on here. Now, the dialogue is interrupted again in verse 24 with another statement. "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." That tells us a little bit more. Now, verse 19 tells us that these who came were sent officially from Jerusalem and presumably from the Sanhedrin, and that they were priests and Levites and therefore could have been Sadducees as well as Pharisees and might even be expected to be Sadducees more than Pharisees if they were sent officially as a delegation from the Sanhedrin, which, as we know, was dominated by the Sadducees, though not exclusively made up of Sadducees. But John takes pains to tell us in verse 24 that this particular delegation was made up of Pharisees. That, I think, is important to our understanding of what's going on here. And then the last historical statement of verse 28 gives the geographical location. These things were done in Bethabara, or some texts say Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, having looked then at the historical background as given to us by John, we now give more attention to the dialogue and we begin to try to understand who is involved here so that we can understand better what is taking place. And the first thing we need to nail down is, who were these Jewish questioners? And as we've already seen, they were a delegate of emissaries sent by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to question John. They were themselves priests and Levites, and they were of the party of the Pharisees. And then the second question, why did they come to John? Were they coming as serious seekers of truth? Were they coming to search out information from John? Were they coming like Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he had some serious spiritual questions that he needed answered? Or were they coming for some other reason? Were they coming as insincere obstacles to John's mission? Were they coming to get information so that the religious leaders might find out some way to slow down the progress of this one who was making such an impact upon Jewish society? And though the text doesn't clearly tell us which of these two possibilities it is, I think there's no doubt in the mind of any Bible student which of the two possibilities we have before us. These were not men who were seeking for truth. They weren't trying to find out information about the Messiah. But rather, they were coming in order to find ways to slow down the influence of John, to find out what they could and to report back to their leaders in Jerusalem and to see what they could do about this new threat that had come along and was putting some challenge in the way of established ecclesiastical power. And so then we might ask the question, what was John's purpose in talking to them? If John knew that they weren't really coming sincerely asking questions of truth about their own soul's hunger, then why did he respond to them? And I think there's several answers to that. Number one, he demonstrated to them the polite respect that ought to be demonstrated for recognized religious authority. Though he didn't, I think in any way that they were coming for serious spiritual reasons, nevertheless, he showed them the deference and respect which was due unto their position. Like David of old, who showed such incredible respect to King Saul, even when King Saul was trying to kill him, but nevertheless respected the office which Saul held. And like the Apostle Paul, who went out of his way to respect authorities, whether Jewish religious authorities or governmental authorities, even though they were often in opposition to what he was doing. In fact, like Jesus himself, who taught his followers to listen to those who sit in Moses' seat. Do what they say, not what they do. They're hypocrites, and they don't do what they ought to do, but nevertheless give them honor and respect, for this is the teaching of God's word all throughout. And that's a good reminder for all of us, because we're all tempted many times to disrespect those authorities that God has placed in our lives. And when we see something within them that is an obvious weakness or fault or error or sin, then we think many times that justifies us in showing them disrespect. But it doesn't. And John here is demonstrating that. And so, young people, you need to respect your parents whether you think they are right or wrong. You nevertheless are under divine command to honor them and to obey them and to respect them. And dear sir or madam, you must show proper deference and respect to your boss on the job, even though your boss is not perfect any more than you are. And it may be that your boss is particularly less perfect than you are. But nevertheless, and that often is the case, and I say that with a smile because we tend to think so sometimes when it's not true, but even in the cases where it is true, the Bible teaches us to show honor and respect to those that have this kind of authority, to recognize that is given by God, and to be respectful to our government, which is difficult to do at times when we find our government making decisions that are contrary to the Bible. Contrary to Christian morality, encouraging further decline in our society, we are mightily tempted to show disrespect. Now, there are respectful ways to state the truth. There are respectful ways to oppose that which is wrong. But let us always be careful that we do it in a respectful way. And let's ask God to help us to do so. And likewise with whatever other authorities that God has revealed in His Word, whether they pertain to church or community or whatever they may be, let's ask God to give us the kind of deference that John shows. He was answering politely in a situation that he knew was a hostile encounter, not a friendly one. And so he showed polite respect to the recognized religious authority of the day. And furthermore, I think John is endeavoring to avoid unprofitable debate. John is a man who is given to a mission. John demonstrates an unusual single-mindedness. His purpose is to come and prepare the way for Messiah and to point people to him. He tried to get all of his disciples to follow Jesus, to leave him and follow Jesus. And he was pleased when they did, and was not so pleased with those who did not do so. When reports came to him that Jesus and his followers were baptizing more converts than John was, and the disciples of John thought that that would make John upset. They saw some kind of rivalry between Jesus and John. But John said just the opposite. No, I'm pleased. Just like the friend of the bridegroom is pleased when the bridegroom receives his bride, so I'm pleased when I see Jesus collecting his bride. He must increase. I must decrease. I'm here to point to him. And so in this single-minded devotion to his mission, he's always looking for ways to keep the message on track, not to get it sidetracked. And I think he saw in the questioners a great potential for sidetracking his mission, and he wasn't about to allow that to happen. And furthermore, if he could, he certainly wanted to point these Levites and Pharisees to Jesus as Messiah. If any of them, maybe as a whole, they weren't coming for the right purposes, but who knows, there might be an individual or two among them like Nicodemus, different from the other Pharisees, who truly had some questions and some soul hunger. And if it were possible, he'd love to point that one or ones to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If they were interested in vital truth, he wanted to point them in the right direction. If they would accept the truth, he wanted them to hear the truth that they might receive it. And so with that in mind, we need to examine quickly the dialogue that takes place between John and the religious leaders. In verse 19, they ask the question, "Who are you?" Which John answers in verse 20 by saying, "I'm not the Christ." Now, you might say that's a funny way to answer that question. But you see, he was single-minded in his devotion. He wanted them to know that he was not the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. And though they did not ask him immediately, they did not ask him directly, "Are you the Christ?" Nevertheless, he knew that they were wondering if he would make that claim. Some people were saying that Jesus is the Christ, or were raising the question, could John be the Christ? Is this John the Baptist, the Christ promised by God? He knew that some people were raising that question. And so he wanted to just start off from the beginning and clear the table. "Who are you?" "I'm not the Christ. I don't make any claims to being the Christ." And so they ask a second question in verse 21. "Are you Elijah?" And he answers, "No." "Are you the prophet?" And that refers to the prophet that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said that God would send to Israel another prophet very much like Moses. And we know from a New Testament reference in Acts, there can be no question that that statement of Moses refers to the Christ, the Messiah. But at this point, that was not crystal clear. And not everyone understood that reference in Deuteronomy to be of the Christ. Some thought this might be another prophet of great import, maybe a forerunner of the Messiah. And so they were asking John, who do you claim to be? If you don't claim to be the Christ, and by the way, they weren't going to accept his answer of who he said he was. If he said, "I'm the Christ," they weren't going to believe that. If he said, "I am the prophet," they weren't going to believe that. But they wanted to know who he claimed to be. "Who do you claim to be?" "I don't claim to be the Christ." "Well, do you claim to be Elijah?" "No." "Do you claim to be that prophet?" "No." "Well, then, who are you?" Now the question turns into a demand. "We have got to report to those who sent us." And here's the reminder that they're not just here asking idle questions. They're not just being curious. They're sent as an official delegation to report back to the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And so they have a right to ask these questions. "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the prophet that Isaiah talked about. Now, why does he point attention to this particular prophecy and seemingly away from Malachi's prophecy? Well, I think it's clear because this prophecy, they agreed on the meaning of. Both John and the religious establishment agreed that Isaiah spoke of a prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And John's mission is to point to Christ, and he's single-minded in his devotion. And he wants to not be sidetracked in his ministry to the multitudes, and he doesn't want to be sidetracked even in any potential ministry he might have to these men. He wants to keep them on track, to keep them looking in the right direction. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the one that Isaiah said would be the forerunner of the Christ, the coming King. I want you to realize that I'm pointing to Christ. Therefore, you should be looking for Christ to come after me. That's what he's saying. Well, then, they ask another question in verse 25. Why do you baptize? If you are not the Christ, or not Elijah, or not that prophet, then why are you taking upon yourself the authority to baptize? Because, you see, he was doing something new. There was a proselyte baptism that was practiced in that day where Gentiles would be baptized in water. But there are two things about that that were different from what John was doing. Number one, proselyte baptism was self-administered. A person baptized himself. It was a symbol of washing away the defilement of his Gentile heritage and his being outside the covenant and all of that, and accepting the covenant promises and placing himself within Jewish society, washing away the defilement of his Gentile condition and coming into the condition of Jewishness. That's what was indicated by proselyte baptism. And it was self-administered. And the other thing was, it was only done by Gentiles. Jews were not baptized because they didn't see any need for baptism. They were already members of the covenant community. They were already the children of the promise. They were already the seed of Abraham. Why would they need to acknowledge any spiritual needs here? Why would they need to be baptized? So along comes John, and what is he doing? Well, he is baptizing Jews, primarily, if not exclusively, calling them to repentance, calling them to acknowledge their sin, calling them to acknowledge their need of cleansing from defilement, calling upon them to recognize that they are not prepared to receive the promises of God, the promises that belong to the covenant community, but to acknowledge that they are in no condition to receive those promises, certainly not so just because they are the physical descendants of Abraham. And John was administering that baptism for them. It was not self-administered, but they came to John and his disciples, and he performed this baptism for them. And so John was initiating something new. Now, on what authority do you initiate this new rite? Baptizing Jews and administering it yourself instead of allowing them to baptize themselves. And again, he doesn't answer the question directly. We are getting accustomed to this pattern. The question is not answered directly. Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. Well, they already knew that. But he's driving at something. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And then when we go on into the next section, the one I read in your hearing this morning, John on the next day continues answering some more of the same question. But the point is, he is glossing over himself and pointing men to Christ. Instead of getting bogged down in the question of the authority of why do you baptize? Well, because God told me to, etc., etc., etc. He's obviously a man on a mission. And what he wants to do is turn them away from himself and turn them to Christ. Don't pay any attention to me. What I'm doing, that's not the most significant thing. I'm nothing compared to the one who's coming. But there's coming one after me who is the greatest one. He is the Christ. By his very shoe latchet, I'm not worthy to unloose, which was quite a statement in the background of that day. When you understood in that day that rabbis gathered around them pupils, disciples, and those pupils in many ways served the rabbis as their servants. They did nearly anything that the rabbi would ask to be done or even could conceive of being done, with one exception, one well-known exception, well stated in Jewish writings, and that is the one thing a pupil would not do for his teacher is unlatch his sandals and wash his feet. That was the most demeaning job of all, and that was always reserved for a slave. And John is saying, I will do that for this one. I will become a slave. I am a slave to this one. I'm not willing to serve him in any and every way that any pupil would serve a rabbi, but I'm willing to take off his shoe latchet and wash his feet, but I'm not even worthy to do that. I'd be glad to do it, but I don't even consider myself worthy to do that. You see how he keeps lowering himself and pointing to Christ? The very kind of attitude that we have learned to expect from John, the one who said, he must increase and I must decrease. This is the language that we continually find from John. And so we see that John's answers are designed to point to Christ. John is being very careful not to do anything to allow the conversation or his ministry or mission to be distracted from Christ in any way. Now, with that in mind, let's consider the possible explanations for John's denial. Back to verse 21, our text. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. No, I'm not. Now, I think there are two possible explanations for John's reply. Number one, he didn't know that he was Elijah, the Elijah prophesied by Malachi. That's an explanation that some have adopted, and I think it may be possible. It's not my preferred one. But in this case, we would say that John is answering truthfully as far as he knew, that somehow he didn't understand that he was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He certainly hadn't heard Christ's statements to that effect. They were made later, the statements we've studied in Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 17. John didn't hear those. John was in prison in Matthew chapter 11, and I don't know if he was even living when Matthew chapter 17 is recorded. He didn't have the benefit of hearing Jesus say that, I say unto you that Elijah's already come. He didn't have the opportunity of hearing statements like that. But to take the answer that John didn't know that he was Elijah also presumes that he didn't know Gabriel's announcement regarding his birth. He wasn't aware that Gabriel had said of his birth that there comes one in the spirit and power of Elijah who will turn the father's hearts to the children and the children to the fathers. And so he answered truthfully as far as he knew. That's a very possible explanation. For John certainly is a fallible man. We don't demand that all of John's statements would necessarily be infallible truth. After all, wasn't he the one who from prison sent two of his disciples to Jesus to say, now, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? We see that here his thinking is not clear, his understanding is not complete. This identity of Jesus as the Messiah that he had made so clearly in his earlier ministry, he now seems to be pulling back on. We see the weakness and fallibility of this man, like all men. Greatest of the prophets though he was, he's not infallible. And so he may be saying, I'm not Elijah, because he didn't understand how he fit into Malachi's prophecy. And here we are again confronted with a choice to make in regard to the interpretation of Scripture. If we must choose between the words of John and the words of Gabriel and Christ, which one should we choose in a case like this? Can we consider the possibility that Gabriel misspoke? That he was mistaken in what he said. I don't think that's a possibility at all. Gabriel, a holy angel, has never sinned, came straight from the throne of God, delivered his message perfectly as it was given to him by God. I think there could be no possibility that Gabriel was mistaken in any way in what he said. And certainly we can't consider the possibility that Christ was mistaken in his statements in Matthew 11 and 17. So if we must choose between the statements of Gabriel and Christ on the one hand and the statement of John on the other hand, if there is a contradiction between them and we must choose one or the other, then it's obvious which ones we will choose. We will have to assign fallibility to John. He was in error. And we will assign infallibility to Christ and even to Gabriel, who comes from the throne of God. And all of this, of course, helps us to understand some important lessons about the nature of the Bible. Not every statement in the Bible is true, but they're all accurate. You know that, don't you? Not every statement in the Bible is true, but they're all accurate. Remember, was it last week or the week before? We saw the statement that Jesus made of the Jews. Some of the Jews accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a glutton. That's what they said. Is that statement true? No. But it's accurate. By being in the Bible, what we can be sure of is that the Jews said it. That's an accurate record of what they spoke. Now, what they spoke wasn't true, but it's an absolutely accurate record of what they spoke. You can count on the fact that there were Jews who had accused Christ of being a drunkard and a glutton, though you can also count on the fact that that straight statement is absolutely false. He was none of those things. He is the sinless Son of God. Or all of us have heard the statement made in the Psalms, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Well, here you have a statement in the Bible, "There is no God." Is that true? Of course not. But I'll tell you what's true is that there was a fool who said it. In fact, that's a rather representative fool. There have been a lot of fools down through the years that have made that statement. That's an accurate representation of the foolish way that some men think. The Bible is accurate in telling us that this kind of reasoning and even these kind of statements have been made and are even yet being made. But, of course, the statement itself is absolutely false. You see, we have to be careful in how we interpret and understand Scripture. We're all familiar, I suppose, with the old statement of stringing some things together to prove that everyone should go out and commit suicide. You've heard that one, don't you? Judas went and hanged himself. "Go thou and do likewise, and what thou doest, do quickly." I just proved it to you. The Bible wants you to commit suicide. God told you to commit suicide. No, of course not. That's folly. That's stringing together texts out of their context. That's wresting Scripture away from its genuine meaning. But every one of those statements is in the Word of God. And the Bible is accurate. The Bible is accurate that Judas went and hanged himself. And when the Bible says, "What thou doest, do quickly," that statement is true, though in a different context entirely. And so forth. So we must understand the nature of the Bible. Not every statement in the Bible is true, but everything the Bible says is accurately recorded. In other words, we need to remember that the Bible requires careful study. We need to examine statements in the Bible. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? What is the setting? What is the context? That's important. We can misunderstand the Bible if we don't do these things. We recognize there are a lot of contradictory teachings about what the Bible says. We recognize that there are myriads of cults that teach the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And these statements are entirely opposite of what we believe the Bible says. Now, how do we sort these things out? Well, we have to give careful attention to context. We have to give careful attention to who's speaking. We have to give careful attention to these things, or we will be misled. And so the first possible explanation for John's denial is that John was speaking truthfully as far as he knew, but he was mistaken. But I don't prefer that explanation. In the first place, it's hard for me to believe that John didn't know Gabriel's announcement, Gabriel's prophecy about his birth perfectly. There were some things in that announcement that had to do with his mission and his lifestyle, that he would be a Nazarite, that he would follow a certain diet. There were things in there that were absolutely critical to his understanding. It would be very difficult for me to believe that his parents had only told him those parts of the announcement of Gabriel and had kept the other parts from him. No, I'm convinced that he knew every word that Gabriel had said and probably had it memorized. Furthermore, it would be hard for me to believe that John, on this occasion, when he's out in public ministry, is not speaking as a Spirit-empowered prophet, though it's possible that he could have made a fallible statement when he said he was not Elijah. I don't think so. I think that is an accurate statement. I think he is even now ministering in the Spirit and power of Elijah. That is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that he misunderstands who he is at all. So what then is the possible explanation for this statement that he is not Elijah? Well, I think he's answering the delegates according to their understanding of Malachi's prophecy, not his own. When they asked the question, "Are you Elijah?" he knew that what they meant was, "Are you Elijah the Tishbite?" Now, no doubt they were asking that question based on Malachi's prophecy and their understanding of Malachi's prophecy, which turns out to be an erroneous understanding. But nevertheless, he knew that's what they had in mind. "Are you Elijah the Tishbite?" And he answered, "No," because he wasn't. I'm not Elijah the Tishbite. He knew that's what they were asking. And he answered according to the meaning of their question as he understood them to be asking it. You say, why did he do that? Well, consider the alternatives. What if he had said, yes, I am Elijah? They said, are you Elijah? He knew they meant Elijah the Tishbite. He knew he wasn't Elijah the Tishbite, but he knew that they had Malachi's prophecy in mind too. And he knew that he was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So they said, are you Elijah? And John said, yes, I am Elijah. Would they have accepted that answer? Would they have appreciated this new insight into a better understanding of Malachi's prophecy? Or would they have argued, no, you're not. We know you're not Elijah the Tishbite. And suddenly the whole mission of pointing men to Christ would have been diverted in an argument about was he Elijah the Tishbite or not. Well, you say he could have answered a little more thoroughly. All right. Another possibility. What if John had said, yes, I am Elijah. I am the Elijah prophesied by Malachi. But Malachi did not mean the literal Elijah the Tishbite. He meant an Elijah-like prophet come in the power and spirit of Elijah to do an Elijah-like work. And I am that one. Now, in the first place, you'll notice none of these answers are nearly that long. They all are very short, very brief, cryptic answers. That wouldn't have been totally uncharacteristic of the way he's answering the questions here. But if he had said that, then what would have been the response? Would they have accepted this answer? Would they have appreciated this new insight? Oh, thank you, John, for explaining to us the true meaning of Malachi's prophecy. Would they have accepted his interpretation? Would they have accepted him as an authority on the proper understanding of Malachi's prophecy? Or would they have argued, you're speaking like a Sadducee? Sadducees, you know, were the liberals. Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees took all kinds of liberties with the Word of God. They ignored sections, spiritualized away sections, did all kinds of things with the Word of God. But the Pharisees were the ones who very meticulously kept every word of the Bible and were exceedingly literal in every one of their understandings. So, would they have appreciated this, or would they have charged him with speaking like a Pharisee? You're tampering with God's Word. Malachi didn't say that one would come like Elijah. Malachi said Elijah would come. Well, if he had answered that way, would that have helped his mission? Would that have kept his ministry, his message on track? Would that have kept people pointing in the direction of Jesus Christ? Or would that have broken down into an argument about the interpretation of Malachi's prophecy, which is important? It's not of no significance, but it's certainly not of the most significance. This is certainly not the most important thing in the Word of God, and certainly not as important as to whether or not you accept Jesus as the Christ. And so if he had answered that way, would this have helped his mission? Would it have pointed these men to Christ? You see, John knew who he was talking to. He was talking to Pharisees. He knew how they thought. He knew how they interpreted Scripture. He knew what they thought Malachi's prophecy said. He knew they were wrong. But this was not the time to argue with them. John understood the human heart. He understood the human propensity to raise objections if one is unwilling to accept the truth. He understood the human propensity to try to discredit the messenger if you don't like the message. And they didn't like his message, calling upon Israel to repent. They didn't think they had any need for repentance. And they didn't like his message pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. They weren't willing to accept either John's ministry or Christ's ministry. And so if he would have said something that they could have pounced on and said, see there, he's a false prophet. He misinterprets Scripture. He denies that Malachi said that Elijah the Tishbite would come when all of us know that that's what that prophecy says. He is unreliable. He's a liberal. He's a Sadducee. Pay no attention to him. Then his whole mission would have broken down. So wisely, like his Lord, the very way that Christ many times answers questions, he answered truthfully according to the intent of their question and kept the whole message on track. Are you Elijah? Meaning Elijah the Tishbite? No, I'm not. Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40. We all agree that there's a forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, who comes to prepare the way for Messiah, who comes to prepare the way for the coming King. I'm that one. I'm that one. You better be looking for the Messiah who follows me. And so we see how wisely John answered. So we see how well he understood the human heart. So we see how much he recognized the inclination of people to divert their attention from the truth they need to deal with by dealing with secondary issues. And that, dear friends, is something that all of us must guard against. The tendency to avoid the truth of God that we need, the truth of God that we ought to be dealing with, the truth of God that God is impressing home upon our hearts because it is our need, but instead diverting our attention to someone else, his need, his failures, his weakness, as a means of avoiding the needs that we have to deal with God. So I ask you today, how's your walk with Christ? How faithful are you being to God's Word? How careful are you fulfilling your duty to your family and to your job, to your employer? How well are you doing in resisting sinful temptations? Do you have sin in your life right now that you've been excusing and harboring and toying with and playing with, and God has sent reminders that you need to deal with that, and you're brushing them aside and maybe are doing so by finding something wrong with someone else as your reason why you don't need to deal with that? That's very dangerous. That's very foolish. What is your attitude toward Christ? What is your attitude toward the Church of Christ in its imperfections, but nevertheless ordained by Christ for the good of your soul and for the advancement of His kingdom in this world? Are you allowing bad attitudes about the Church of Christ to come in and rob you of the benefit that Christ has designed for this, for your soul? How are you doing in your fellowship with Christ day by day, your Bible reading, your prayer? Are you being sidetracked because you are finding motes in the eyes of others? John understood what was going on here. He answered wisely. He answered well. Now, let's summarize and finalize. This is our final sermon on the question, is John the Baptist Elijah? This is our fourth and final sermon on the question. Let's summarize the answer to the question, is John the Baptist Elijah? And we shall do so by clarifying what the question is. If the question is John the Baptist Elijah the Tishbite? The answer is no. He's not. He himself said so, and I'm sure that's what he was saying. No, I'm not Elijah the Tishbite. But if the question is John the Baptist the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy? The answer is yes. How do we know? Because Gabriel said so. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. Now, we wouldn't know if all we had was Malachi's prophecy. We would still be left without clarity. But we're not left with only Malachi's prophecy. We have New Testament scripture that speaks to Malachi's prophecy. We have the word of Christ himself that helps us to understand the intent and meaning of Malachi's prophecy. We are not left on our own. Once again, we have New Testament clarity to beam its light upon the Old Testament scriptures. If the question is, does Malachi's prophecy mean Elijah the Tishbite? When Malachi spoke his prophecy about the coming of Elijah, did he mean Elijah the Tishbite? The answer is no. How can we be so sure? Because of what Gabriel said, because of what Jesus said. If the question is, could Malachi, in his prophecy, be yet a future fulfillment, a partial fulfillment in John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, to fulfill the mission that Malachi said Elijah would fulfill, and yet there will be another coming, a future coming of Elijah, perhaps another Elijah-like prophet at another time, or perhaps even Elijah himself, Elijah the Tishbite, come back. Could Malachi's prophecy also be referring to another fulfillment besides the ones of which Gabriel and Jesus spoke? The answer to that question is, we don't know. Possibly. As I've already pointed out to you, many of the scriptural prophecies have more than one fulfillment. That's certainly possible. We certainly don't want to try to limit God. We don't want to act as if we know what God may do, what God has yet planned. We have no idea what God may do, what God has yet planned. The only thing we know is God never does what is unrighteous. God never does what is untrue. But God can certainly do whatever He wants to do. But if you're asking this question because you're not prepared to fully accept the other answers to this question that have been given, if you're asking this question about future fulfillment because you're not prepared to accept that John is the Elijah that Malachi said would come, then I think the problem is that you're not willing to accept the word of Christ and the word of the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that in that case, the answer to the last question is no. The last question was, could Malachi also refer to another fulfillment? My answer was, possibly. We don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But if the reason you're asking that question is because you're not willing to accept the fulfillment that has already been given, you don't want to accept that as a genuine, bona fide fulfillment, then my answer to that question is, no, that's not possible. Because until you are prepared to accept the Word of God as it is given to you, then you are in no position to receive additional fulfillment or any benefit therefrom. John the Baptist is Elijah if you are willing to accept it. And I would encourage you to accept it on the basis of Scripture. The Bible is God's word to man. The Bible is infallible. But the Bible requires interpretation. Its meaning is not always clear. And the Bible, as we know, is often badly and even erroneously interpreted, and it causes much confusion. In fact, I'm amazed at how little of this there is among the people of God. There's plenty of confusion out there in the world, but even among the people of God and their various interpretations, there's a lot less confusion than you might expect, given the great variety in ways of studying and understanding Scripture. But the proper interpretation of Scripture, as we've seen, requires much diligence and meditation. This is why pastors are to give themselves totally to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Not that they thereby become infallible in their understanding of Scripture, but they are certainly given a whole lot more advantage in being able to understand Scripture if they'll do what they're assigned to do. If they will truly give themselves to what the Bible tells us they ought to give themselves to, it's for the benefit of God's people. So that their study, their hours of study and meditation and digestion can be brought to help the people of God. The Bible, as we've already seen, is its own best interpreter. But as we've also seen, the Bible can become the greatest obstacle to clear understanding of Scripture. We see that with the Pharisees in Christ's day, who rejected Jesus as the Christ based upon the Bible, based upon their erroneous understanding of Scripture. And we see many examples of that in the Word of God. So even though the Bible is its own best interpreter, that doesn't mean that we will automatically come up with the proper interpretation. That doesn't mean that if we study diligently, we will be led by the Spirit of God to a proper and infallible interpretation. That certainly doesn't mean, as some people think, that if we will reject all the commentaries and all the things that men say and just read the Bible for itself and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, that we will come to the proper and infallible understanding of God's Word. Do you think you're the only one who does that? And are you think that you're the only one that God leads infallibly that way? None of us should think that way. But we need to realize that the Bible itself can become the greatest obstacle to clear understanding. And that we can be blinded by wrong interpretations. And when we interpret something wrongly here, it may very well affect our ability to understand something properly over here. And we're prone to cling to traditions and to systems. Systems offer shortcuts to clarity and certainty. We can take our system and that'll clear up all these ambiguous passages. We can take our system and now we've got certainty as to what the Bible teaches. And then once in a while, God will bring along something to disturb our system a little bit and show us that isn't so. Still got to wrestle. Still got to study. Still got some more work to do. And therefore, we should welcome thoughtful challenges to our presuppositions. And if we do, in time, many things will become increasingly clear. And we keep doing this until finally we arrive home in heaven, where in time all things will be made clear. But in the meantime, let's be sure that our primary goal is our commitment to Christ. Our commitment to the Bible is God's infallible Word. We may not understand everything it says, but we are committed to believing it is the Word of God, and it is the food that God has given for our souls, and that we are to immerse ourselves in it and to continue to do so throughout our lifetime. And we are committed to building Christ's church and to advancing His kingdom both at home and abroad, and we should give ourselves to that unreservedly. We ought to be committed to glorifying Christ in our lives every day. Every day. Lord, show me how I can glorify You today. Lord, show me if there are any attitudes or harbored sins in my life that keep me from glorifying You. I confess them. I renounce them. Please show me. I acknowledge them and forsake them. Lord, help me to bring honor and glory to You this day. May God help us to do so. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, surely we who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ love Your kingdom because You have taught us to do so. Help us, Lord, to love it more. Help us, Lord, to advance its cause more effectively. Help us, Lord, to be fervent students of Your word. And, Father, in those areas where there are still ambiguities, and there will be many, Lord, help us to study them with interest because it is Your word, but not to become sidetracked, and to concentrate on those things that we know to be true, and those responsibilities that we know are ours, and those duties that we know You have given us in order to advance Your kingdom and to glorify Christ. Help us in these things, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.